Thanks, Tim. Let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come before you, we can meet together publicly to proclaim your word, to be together as your people. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that we're not your people because of anything that we bring, any good that's within us, Lord, but purely because of your kindness towards us. Lord, help us to look at this subject of marriage as we do that this afternoon, Lord, with humility. Lord, we recognise we're in a world full of so many problems, and we pray that you would help us to love you, to serve you, to face you, face all of our relationships, Lord, with humility and with honesty and with integrity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you want to keep those two passages open, so keep your thumb in Genesis chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 5. They're kind of interconnected, so we'll kind of jump between them at various points this afternoon. So they're the kind of basis for what we're going to be looking at. A few months ago, we looked at the subject of singleness, or Joel did in a couple of weeks, two or three weeks, worth of talks. And this week, and one week in July, it's a bit broken up, but we're going to be looking at the subject of marriage, so we're going to spread it over 2 weeks. And of course, it's 2 weeks, so it's by no means a kind of comprehensive look at what the Bible says about marriage. It's a big subject, but hopefully we'll have a stab at some of the essentials of what the Bible says. So over the next two talks, we're going to look at probably the greatest passage on marriage in the Bible, which is the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Just by way of kind of introduction, it's worth asking why we're looking at the subject of marriage and indeed singleness at all. I think the answer to that question is because, or one of the answers to that question is because the biblical understanding of marriage is so under attack in the Western culture, especially, that we live in. What God has given us as such a good gift, what God has given mankind as such a good gift, has been by and large eroded. Marriage in the Bible is far more than just a convenient relationship, far more than just a special day. It's the foundation for so much good that God gives. So to talk about it in many ways at church is to defend it. That's important. And I think it also helps us to have our thoughts, perhaps, and our misconceptions about marriage challenged. And it's worth saying that this applies just as much to those of us who are married as those of us who are single. It's easy, really easy, to idealise marriage if you're single, to think that it will solve all of life's problems, which clearly it doesn't. But it's also easy to have a really big misunderstanding of marriage when you are married. It's easy to see marriage as just being a way of getting comfortable. It's easy to see marriage as getting what we want. It's easy to see marriage as just a cure for loneliness. But the Bible has a lot to challenge us on, whether we're married or not. But it's all good news. The Bible's picture of marriage is glorious and great, even if it is hard. So that's why we're going to look at the subject over the next two, well, this Sunday and there's one in July. Just by means of book plugs, we thought we'd do a book plug. I could give you a list of kind of dozens of books on marriage to read, but you probably won't read them. So I thought I'd give you a choice of one book to read. And it's really a choice of one book and its audio equivalent, actually. So in the early 1990s, Tim Keller did a series of 9 talks on marriage that you can get on the link on the right-hand side. I can give it you afterwards if you like. The 9 sermons on marriage kind of formed the basis for a book that he wrote, the book on the left. And I've listened to these talks literally dozens of times, and I've lent them out to loads of people, so much so that Tom Laws, who used to come to Christchurch, once asked me whether there was a single question, whether there was any question in the Christian life that couldn't be answered by Tim Keller's 9 sermons on marriage. They're really good. They're really excellent. And then, of course, the book kind of came out of that, which is basically kind of inspired by the audio talks. So these talks are kind of heavily influenced by kind of that material. Whether I mean to or not, I've listened to that stuff so much, I can't really tell where kind of his thoughts end and mine begin. They're kind of intertwined. I've been so influenced by them. So I'd recommend, actually, you get the talks over the book. The book's great, but Tim Kerr's probably a better speaker than he is a writer. That's a bit harsh, but he is. So get the audio talks. They're ever so good. So those are the talks. Like we said, we've got 2 sermons, so this one and one in July, and I've basically taken kind of 6 points and they're kind of chopped in half. So This week we're going to look at the foundations for marriage. In essence, what is it? What does the Bible say it is? And next time we'll delve into the heart of marriage, that marriage is for friendship and for service. Your husband or your wife should be your best friend, with the goal of pushing you out to serve the church and to grow as Christians. So that's what we're going to look at next time. So let's delve into Ephesians chapter 5. And if you just turn to verse 21, again, let's keep those passages, both those passages open. We'll go back to Genesis in a bit. In many Bibles, they're kind of section, and the ESV is no different. The kind of section starts after verse 21, starts a new section, and verse 21 kind of ends the section before. But it really, verse 21, even though it's kind of written the way it is in the ESV, is introducing what's coming next. It's introducing the different relationships that are coming. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul says. And then he shows us what that looks like to submit to one another in marriage. Then he goes on to talk about how to submit in parenting, to a parent-child relationships. And then he goes on to talk about masters and slaves, or maybe a modern-day equivalent would be employees and employers. Basically, the word submit is used lots in this passage, and it can sound incredibly oppressive. It kind of sound like, in our culture anyway, it sounds like a really negative word. And sorry, it sounds a bit like a cop-out, but we'll cover this more kind of next time. I think we need to say here that it's not an oppressive word at all. It's not meant like that. And when it comes to the marriage relationship especially, God is for male and female equality. But like I say, we'll kind of tread on the landmine of submission next time and the way it talks about it here. So when Paul talks about us all submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, he's responding to Paul's incredibly deep understanding of the Christian gospel. Paul has spent the first half of Ephesians talking about the incredible good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, that even though we deserve nothing but God's judgment, we get his friendship. You know, the good news is that what we have in Christ doesn't depend on us at all. We can't earn it and we can't deserve it in any way whatsoever. And it's this platform for living out the Christian life, or is this that is the platform rather for living out the Christian life. All of our relationships are built on a kind of humble response to the good news of Jesus Christ, or our understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. We should approach all our relationships with humility, because we deserve nothing from God. And that means we can never think that we're better than anyone else. In fact, living the Christian life should see every relationship as a chance to serve rather than to be served. So at the start of our look at marriage, I think we have to underline this. We have to be careful to see that we're all sinners. And the good news of Jesus doesn't come for good and for upright people. It comes for failures and for spiritual losers like us. Every marriage is made up of two sinners and always will be. So let's look at the foundation of marriage. So just go back to the passage in Genesis. Paul actually quotes it here. He quotes in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," which is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2. So in responding to God making woman, this is what it says in verse 23 of Genesis. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So Genesis 2 tells us that marriage is a good gift from God for all of mankind. It's a gift with commitment right at its heart. Just look at verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So first of all, our first point is that marriage is commitment. Marriage is commitment. To the heart of what the Bible says about marriage is that it's a promise for the future and not just for the moment. One of my favourite bands, Wet, 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 slight joke there, once sang this song that kind of had the words in, see if you know which film it comes from. "I know I love you, I always will. My mind's made up by the way that I feel. I always love you. I know I love you. I always will. My mind's made up by the way that I feel. And the emphasis is on feelings, isn't it? I know I'll always love you because I feel a certain way. And if you've watched any Hollywood kind of wedding scene, you know, when the couples are getting married, or couples get married, they're often asked, do you take this man to be your husband? Do you take this woman to be your wife? And they traditionally reply, at least in the films anyway, I don't know if they say this in America more than Britain, but they respond by saying, I do. But that's not what we say over here. I don't know if we've necessarily got it right. Or the traditional wedding service, the wedding vows we say over here are, I will. That's what we say. And there's a big difference between saying, I do, and saying, I will. On the wedding day, when the beautiful bride walks down the aisle, which groom wouldn't say, I do? The beautiful bride, the kind of wonderful occasion, this great opportunity of family meeting together. But the promise is for the future. That's why the husband will say to his bride, and often the bride will say to a groom if they both exchange rings, I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body I honour you. All that I am I give to you. So when the bride or the groom looks at their wedding ring, they're reminded of the promises that their husband or wife made to them, promises made on their wedding day for the rest of their lives. So when the feelings change, when they come and go, when life does get harder, when there's perhaps more worse than there is better, the promises are the foundation. They hold everything together. In the TV series Cold Feet, I've got the entire box set. In fact, when Toby was born, because he didn't sleep very much, I got through the entire box set for 5 series of Cold Feet when he was not sleeping. And there's a scene in there when Adam and Rachel, who are the two main characters in the programme, are talking about getting married. And Adam suggests the idea to Rachel, and he says, why don't we get married? And she responds by saying something like this. Why do we need a piece of paper to prove that we love each other? Do you think anyone cares anyway? Why don't we just blow it on a good holiday? And that's probably a pretty common view of marriage today. It's kind of just a piece of paper and a special occasion. That's the most important thing. We don't really need it. So is marriage just that? Is it just a kind of legal document and a nice ceremony that you spend a lot of money on? Well, the Bible would call marriage a covenant. And that's why it says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Hold fast is translated cleave in the King James Version. And it literally means to be glued to. It's a relationship that's built on these kind of solid public promises. And a covenantal relationship is different to many of the other relationships that we have. I don't know if you're like us, but we really like those kind of online kind of shopping things, you know, where like Asda and Tesco's and Sainsbury's, where they kind of come and they give you £20. If you sign up, they give you £20 for your first shop. That's great. And we've kind of worked our way through most of them. And the way we relate to our supermarket is not a covenantal relationship. Effectively, if Tesco sends us rotten vegetables, we just change supermarket and we get a £20 deal and we go to Asda and they start delivering our shopping. It's all dependent upon the service. If I'm getting a good service, then I'll stay with them. If I'm not getting a good service, then I'll change and I'll just go elsewhere. But covenantal relationships are more permanent relationships, and they're not based on purely on whether our needs are being met. Even today, marriages are actually tricky to get out of. Even to the state, to some degree, they're difficult to leave. They're contracts. They're treated as serious promises. But why the seriousness? Why is it so serious? Well, I think the main reason is that God knows what's best for human flourishing. And it's not all about short-term gain. Broken relationships have a dramatic effect on those around us, children and family members caught up in the sorrow and the pain of broken promises. But the marriages that stick together, even when times aren't easy, tend to produce a lasting love which is better for everyone, better for the couple, better for their families if they've got children, better for those around them, their sort of wider families, better for society as a whole. And it's worth saying that because marriage is a covenantal relationship, it certainly doesn't mean you never feel affection for your wife and your husband. In the passage we read in Genesis, just listen to how Adam describes Eve. In verse 23, he says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" He's excited. That the Bible is full of descriptions of happy and joyful marriage. But the covenantal nature of marriage means that feelings follow actions and not the other way around. And if you notice, going back to Ephesians, we're going to flip around quite a bit, back to Ephesians, that Paul commands husbands to love their wives twice in that passage. It's quite interesting, isn't it? We'll come back to it again, what that means in more detail next time. But he isn't commanding a feeling, and that's really important. He's not saying, husbands, feel loving towards your wives. That would be an impossible command. He's saying, be loving. Now, if you could give one bit, or if I could give one bit of marital advice to any new couple about to get married, it would be that it's guaranteed that you will fall in and out of like with one another. That's perfectly normal. That's life. That's the way all relationships work. You will fall in and out of like. But love in the Bible isn't primarily a feeling, but it's an action. You know, Jesus goes to the cross because he loves us, not because he feels a kind of a positive feeling about the cross. And the biblical view of marriage is that we love by our actions and then the feelings will follow. We've had 3 children and they've all come to us very deeply needy, no exceptions. They may be cute when they come to church, but ask any parent who's had to stay up every hour of every night for months on end with a kind of crying, colicky baby, whether they always feel loving towards their child. And if they answer honestly, they may say, no, they don't. But that doesn't mean the parent doesn't act in a loving way. Of course they do. We used to have a CD of a sound of a hairdryer recording that I made one night when I realised that actually holding a hairdryer up to help a snoozing child was probably, one, dangerous, and also it was very expensive. So the track lasted something like 2 minutes and 12 seconds. I can kind of remember it now. I used to play the track on a CD player in Oscar's bedroom on loop over and over and over again, so he'd rock him to sleep 2 or 3 times through the CD. When it blipped and went back to the start after 2 or 3 times, I'd try and put him down to bed. I'd probably get my arm caught under his head. He'd wake up, his eyes would open, he'd start crying, and it would all begin again, and it'd be 2 or 3 laps through the CD, more rocking, putting him down to bed, so on and so forth. And that's a kind of a good example of a covenantal relationship. We love and love and love, and even if that child grows up, even if they grow up to be the most awful child and no one can understand why anyone would love them, that parent still has loving feelings towards that child. The loving actions produce the loving feelings. That's the way it works. In fact, we often tolerate far more from our children than we would do from our spouses, because maybe we don't treat our spouses in the same way. I've been listening to a famous psychotherapist who treats people with anxiety disorders. He's from New York, and he's famous for telling his patients that he doesn't care how they feel. Now, most patients, when they hear that, they go to him, are deeply offended. You mean you don't care how I feel? And he's not being cold-hearted or callous, but he cares what they do, that they do their treatments. That's what he cares most about. How they feel will most likely be, because they've come to him with anxiety, will most likely be anxious. His argument is their feelings will follow their wise choices. So the more they choose to do the right thing, the more their feelings will start to change. They do their treatment and they start to feel better. Feelings follow actions and not the other way around. And that's the dynamic that should be operating in Christian marriages. That has to be the order. Our feelings must follow our actions and not the other way around. We love even when it doesn't suit us. We love when it's hard. We love when it costs us, which produces a deeper relationship that could never be produced if we quit at the first sign of trouble. So that's the first point. Marriage is commitment. And the second point is marriage is total commitment. Marriage is total commitment. I found a quote. Now, bear with me on this. He's a little bit brutal, but he makes a good point. This is a quote that's from a book quoting someone else, so it kind of sounds a bit weird, but the quote goes, "Mike Mason, author of the classic The Mystery of Marriage, says pointedly that marital love is like death. It wants all of us. If you do not understand this, you do not know what marital love is. It claims everything. And then, as Mason reaches for a metaphor to make this point, he likens marital love to a man eating shark. And who has not been frightened almost to death, he says, by love's dark shadow, gliding swift and huge as an interstellar shark, like a swimming mountain through the deep waters of our being, through depths we never knew we had. The realization of what this means may first be frightening, but it is beautiful. Christian marriage vows are the inception of a lifelong practice of death, of giving over not all you have, but all you are. Now, he's a little bit harsh, perhaps, but he makes a good point. The biblical view of marriage is that it's all or nothing. Marriage demands total nakedness. The marriage covenant provides a permanent foundation for you to be the real you without threat or fear. So the unconditional nature of marriage allows you to be totally vulnerable and not be afraid that something you do or say will break the relationship. Just back in Genesis, flip back to Genesis and look at verse 25. It says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, that's a statement of fact. I mean, they didn't have clothes. So in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, the first thing they do is they cover themselves and they hide from God. And the text seems to be pointing us towards something bigger than just physical nakedness. It's a metaphor for their spiritual state as well as their physical state. So the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Nothing was hidden from each other or from God. Their physical nakedness just represented lots of other types of nakedness. And that's worth exploring a little bit. In our Western culture, and whatever we're in now, whether it's postmodern or post-postmodern or something like that, is very keen on sexual nakedness, but not other forms of nakedness. So, for example, amongst the super rich, rich people often sign, it's easy to knock the super rich, isn't it? Rich people often sign agreements that in the event of a divorce, the other party cannot sue for more than X amount of their wealth. They've obviously got millions and millions and millions of pounds or dollars. In effect, the agreement is saying, I give you my body, but not my money. You know, I'm willing to be physically naked, but not financially naked. You could perhaps say that the same about sex before marriage. If two people are going out and they sleep together, aren't you saying, you can kind of have my body, but you can't have all of my time? I want to kind of reserve some of that independence that I have. I'm going to hold a bit of that back. But the biblical view of marriage is that it's all or nothing. It's kind of an in for the penny, in for the pound kind of agreement. If you're to have my body, says the Bible, you're to have my finances, you're to have my time, you're to have my emotional vulnerability as well, my good bits and my bad bits. And that certainly makes the biblical view of marriage more scary, but it's also the heart of what makes the biblical view of marriage so good. Marriage is supposed to be complete nakedness in every single way, with nothing hidden. So the best way to experience sexual joy, for example, in the Bible says, is when you're emotionally naked at the same time. When the fear of rejection is removed, when it's taken away, that liberates sex, doesn't it? It's not about performance anymore. It's free to be what it is. And the biblical definition of marriage is actually a relationship where you're known and you're fully loved as well at the same time. So if our relationship is one where there's fear the other person would love us if they knew X about us, it would be a relationship that's just based upon fear, won't it? Where we certainly don't reveal anything about us that might kind of jeopardize that relationship. But the basis of Christian marriage is a promise that means you're free to be the real you. That's our second point. Marriage is total commitment. And the final point is marriage is permanent total commitment. Marriage is permanent total commitment. To tease this out a little more, it's actually the permanent nature of marriage that allows for any of this to actually happen. It's a commitment, no matter what, for better, for worse. Perhaps as an aside, we have to say at this point that this is an ideal. You know, of course marriages fail, and many Christians divorce too. Promises are broken, and that's a terrible thing, but God does understand. If your experience of marriage is not good, the goal of marriage being permanent isn't supposed to rub salt into your wounds. The goal of marriage being permanent is there to protect and to safeguard marriage, to help those that are struggling where marriage is hard, to persevere, to see a deeper joy. The truth about all marriages is they're all a little bit of a gamble anyway, if we're honest. No one really knows who they're marrying. Tim Keller in his book puts it like this, and it's a very helpful quote. He says, when you first fall in love, you think you love the person, but you don't really. You can't know who the person is right away. That takes years. You actually love the idea of the person. And that is always, at first, one-dimensional and mistaken. It's a brilliant quote. You know, we never really know the person that we're marrying. And we also don't stay the same people ourselves. We don't stay the same people we are when we got married. We change. Another theologian puts it like this. He says, when I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? And then he says this. He says, my wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed, and each of the 5 has been me. That's another great quote. Change is pretty much guaranteed as you grow older, and it's the permanent nature of marriage which makes that okay. It's okay to be the real you, and it's okay to change, to develop. It's worth saying here that it's also easy to have a permanent marriage that's also rubbish as well. You know, you can be married for 75 years and just end up deeply bitter, having spent your whole married life maybe tolerating the other person. And it's easy to live with certain areas that are kind of out of bounds. You know, you don't go to that area of my life, and I won't go to this area of your life, and I kind of compromise. But that doesn't help anyone. And you end up kind of hating each other by your 75th wedding anniversary. The best marriages are the ones where the other person has the right to challenge you, to frustrate you, to knock the rough edges off you. And we'll get to this a little bit more next time. And just to finish, marriage illustrates God's permanent, total commitment to us. I wanted to end both of our talks on marriage looking at the bigger picture, because that's what Paul does in the passage in Ephesians. To look what marriage kind of points towards. I don't know whether you found it confusing when you heard the passage in Ephesians 5 read to you. It seems that one moment Paul's kind of talking about the church, or marriage rather, and then the next moment he's talking about the church, and then he's talking about marriage again, and then he's talking about the church again. I mean, is Paul confused? Just listen to the verse, I'll just point them out. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, Paul isn't doing it because he's confused. It's because marriage reminds him of the way God relates to us, and the way God relates to us reminds him of marriage. It's like a cycle. And in many ways, marriage is a kind of form of evangelism. You know, it shows the world what God is like. And Christian marriages especially are to show the gospel to the world. Now, by that, I don't mean Christian marriages are to show everyone how it's to be done. It's not kind of some moral example. It's much, much deeper than that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the Bible often likens marriage to the way God relates to us. He's the groom and we, the church, are the bride. But we're not a very faithful bride. We spend more time letting him down and failing him. But in spite of our unfaithfulness, he remains faithful. The Bible says that God is committed to you. He's made a promise to you, and he will not let you down. He is definitely in for a penny and in for a pound with you. And it's total commitment too. There's a great verse right at the start of Psalm 139. It says this, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. Now, know is a very kind of big word in Hebrew. To know means kind of to know completely, intimately. It doesn't say, you know me, Lord, but I'm glad you haven't searched me too deeply yet. And it doesn't say, you have searched me, Lord, and now you're not sure whether you want to know me anymore. It says, you have searched me and know me. The word know, like I say, is a deep word. God knows everything about us. Our souls are utterly naked before him. There's nothing that can be hidden, but he knows us. He loves us. He's committed to us. When it talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, he went to the cross for us where it was Jesus who was naked and he was ashamed so we wouldn't have to be. You know, we have a saviour who is vulnerable and weak for us. And finally, it's encouraging to know that the relationship that God has with us is permanent. So listen to Paul's words in Romans. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he goes on, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor the angels nor demons nor neither the present nor the future will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, God's relationship with us is permanent. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that as we look to your word and we look at this subject of marriage, in many senses it reminds us that it is scary, and we pray for every Christian marriage here that you would protect them, you would help there to be honesty and vulnerability so that there's growth and joy and prosperity in their marriages. And pray for those that are struggling with it, those that are in difficult marriages, those that are struggling with being single. We thank you that there is a deeper picture to marriage that points to what you have done for us, and we thank you for that, that you have given yourself for us. Lord, you are the bridegroom, and we're your bride, and we thank you that you've given yourself to us in spite of our so many flaws, in spite of our so many sins. We thank you that it's you that is committed to us, and that is what matters. In Jesus' name, amen.